We are this morning, kind of a big day. We're finishing 1 Peter. We've been at Peter for 13 weeks now, or 13 sessions, so this is the last of them. We don't meet next week. It's the annual meeting. Week after that, we'll come back, and I'm starting this little series I've mentioned to you of sheep and wolves. I used to teach out at Whitworth. One of the classes I taught was called New Religious Movements. And one of the things we really focused on was cult leaders. What makes a cult leader? I've told you this before, you know. But I've kind of approached these two books, 2 Peter and Jude, with that in mind. And it really is an instructive piece of biblical literature to think about how do people wind up in that kind of situation of being, you might say, at least overtly Christian and yet insinuating themselves into the life of faith with sinister motives, and sometimes those sinister motives aren't even obvious to the person themselves. You know, it can be that sort of thing. So I want to look at this somewhat sympathetically, but hopefully it'll be instructive to us as we think about how God's people have, down through history, had to deal with not only very wonderful Christian leaders, but sometimes people that are a little bit on the margin and may be leading us in a direction that isn't quite so healthy. So that's the plan. But right now we have unfinished business. We're here in 1 Peter. The last paragraph, this is beginning at verse 8 down to verse 14. It's a text that kind of is winding up the whole writing that we have from Peter. A couple little details in here that are going to be worth our attention, though, so we'll think about that as we go along. But Peter says, now beginning verse 8, chapter 5, 1 Peter, the Word of God, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. But you, stand firm in your faith. Resist him, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered just a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Peter says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and affirming that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who was in Babylon, how could I forget that? She who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, wherever Babylon is. We'll talk about that. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So there's our conclusion to this letter. And some interesting little details there we'll take a look at right after we have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're deeply grateful for your constant grace, your many blessings to us. We thank you for this place where we can worship. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who joins us here. We pray that we would have faithful and faithful integrity as we reflect on this text, that we would hear what it wants to say to us, take it to heart, apply it as necessary. And for all of that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter starts, be self-controlled and alert, and he mentions your enemy, the devil. Your enemy, the devil. The word devil is related to the word to divide. It's a devilish thing to divide people up. Beware of anyone out there in any aspect of life who's trying to divide us. It's not a healthy thing. It's a hellish thing. And we should always be on our guard. We as Christian people are not looking for reasons to be splitting apart, although we've done a lot of that. We're pretty good at, you know, at it in church history. But we should be finding ways to draw ourselves together. But really the interesting detail in this verse is the word that Peter uses for enemy. There's a standard Greek word for enemy. It's one of the early words a Greek student will learn, ekthrous, which is the word for an enemy, like someone who's hostile to you. It's not the word Peter uses. The word is a rather more rare word with a somewhat more technical meaning. And it's the word antidikos, antidikos. The dikos part is related to words that mean righteousness or justice. And it can be translated either way. The anti, of course, many times means against. So it means someone who's against you in a context of justice, and it was the term normally used to describe in the court system a prosecutor. And that's the word that Peter has in mind. So your prosecutor, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion. There's a little bit of an anomaly there we'll talk about, looking for someone to devour. Well, it's no accident that Peter would use the word that means a prosecutor, you know. That is, in fact, the standard way of referring to the character we otherwise know of as Satan in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, interestingly, the word Satan is never used as a proper name. We speak of Satan as if that were his name, you know. But actually, in the Old Testament, that word, Satan, is from a Hebrew word, and it's always used with the definite article. So it would be the Satan. So it always is rendered. In Hebrew, I don't do Hebrew well, you know, but ha, Satan is the idea. The Satan. The word is used 18 times in the Old Testament. 18 times we run into Satan. 14 of those times are in one particular book. And the book is, who wants to take a stab at it? Job. Correct. Who said that? All right. You know, Colt back there, he's a scholar. When I die, which is going to happen pretty soon, he's going to take over this class. I'm just telling you, he's my heir apparent now. So you just be nice to him. He's a good man. Military man right at the moment. And we're proud to have him here with us this morning. So anyway, and another military, or not military, but aviation guy over here. Tell me your name once again. John, thank you for joining us. John is at Moody Aviation here in Spokane, and it's a delight to have him here as well. But pardon me? Good? Welcome. That's right. That's right. Thank you. So anyway, it's used in the book of Job, of course. One time earlier in Chronicles, in connection with an incident involving David, three times that word Satan is used in the book of Zechariah. The reason the term prosecutor is used, I think the best view of it, is that in the Old Testament, Satan is functioning as a prosecutor. He shows up, for example, among the sons of God in heaven, in Job's account. We see it there. And his task is, as it were, in a courtroom setting, to prosecute God's people. But he's really, in a more subtle way, prosecuting God. He's holding God's feet to the fire, if I can say that very reverently. Because in the Old Testament, the problem God has, we've mentioned this before, but because Peter raises it, I'm taking the time to revisit it. The reason that we have a dilemma in the Old Testament is because we know that on the one hand, God would be merciful. And we're glad for that. God is inclined to be merciful to people as they come to him repentantly. But the problem God has is he's holy. And part of the package of being holy is that he must be just. God must be just. If he isn't just, he's not holy. He can't just let sin hang there forever. If sin happens in his universe, God has to meet that sin with a righteous, just response, which is typically called wrath, you see. And if he doesn't do that, then there's a fracture in his own integrity. God need not be merciful. He doesn't have, mercy is always voluntary. I cannot walk up to you and demand mercy. You give me mercy and you give me right now. I can't do that. Mercy is always discretionary. And so to get mercy, you must come humbly. You see, that's the ticket. But justice, you can demand. I demand justice. Now, I don't want to demand it. That would be the worst day of my life if I got justice right now. But you can demand. Well, God, you see, is that's the problem. He wants to show mercy to people who deserve justice. And that's what Satan keeps mentioning. You know, you got a problem here, God. You keep treating these people with love. You keep treating them with your benevolent desire to do good for them, but they deserve your wrath. Look at that Job character. Look how you've treated him so well, you know. And the whole, if you see it that way, then you realize that's why Job at the end of the book is pleading for mercy. He's not still claiming his righteousness. He has a great conversion himself by the end of that book because it dawns on him the real reality of his life. But maybe even more, it becomes clear in this Zechariah text. Now, there's a big backstory to this, and I'm not going to take time to explore it. But this is Zechariah chapter 3, the first three verses, where the name Satan shows up again. But I want you to think about how it's used here. Then he, this is Zechariah speaking, showed me Joshua the high priest. Okay. Zechariah is post-exilic. The people have been in Babylon. Now they've returned to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem's sort of political economy, they had a religious leader and a political leader. Political leader was named Zerubbabel, which is kind of tricky to say, but if you work on it, you can get it. Zerubbabel. And then the other one is Joshua. He's the religious leader. Okay, so you have two, separation of church and state, Zerubbabel, state, Joshua. But the problem is Joshua is not fit to be high priest. We don't know why. It's simply sort of presupposed as part of the drama. And the picture here is Satan accusing Joshua, but really accusing God of letting Joshua be the high priest, given the evident defects of his character, whatever they might be. So, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, you know, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is commonly viewed as what's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, and he'll show up commonly as the angel of the Lord and other ways as well, but that's one of the common ones. So if you can picture, it's kind of a courtroom scene. Here's Joshua, he's the defendant. Here's the prosecutor who's going to show up, HaSatan, the prosecutor. And the angel of the Lord, Christ, is like the defense counsel. So there's our, if you can, in your mind's eye, get that. So he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, the prosecutor, standing at his right hand to oppose him. Yeah. This guy is not fit for the mercies that you're showing to him. If you can kind of read that into it a little bit. The Lord said to Satan, the prosecutor, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" There's a whole backstory there. I'm not going to get way late on that. I just want you to catch the main issue here. So you can see there's a response coming from God, rebuking Satan, but it doesn't answer the question. And then Zechariah says, "I saw Joshua clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing there before the angel." There's our whole problem. Joshua is wearing filthy garments, which is a way simply of saying he is unworthy to the task. And yet somehow God is going to put him into this role. Well, we all, friends, by nature, are wearing sinful garments, you see. We all have the same problem. And in some sense or other, the message of the Old Testament was every one of these people to whom God is extending mercy deserves his wrath. And how can God get away with this? What's the resolution of this? And nobody quite sees it coming. It's a mystery, Paul calls it, hidden through the ages and generations. A mystery that is finally disclosed rather dramatically, of course, at the cross. So unexpected. We, of course, take it for granted because we're Christians and it's the most famous symbol of our faith. But to the first people who were exposed to this, this came as a huge shock. The cross, you know, even the disciple couldn't fathom this. So Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He's nailed to a cross. It looks like the final, utter failure and defeat. Everything they had hoped for and banked on, of course, now seems to be crumbling, dashed to pieces. But what we don't see if we're standing there in the first century in front of the cross and looking at what's happening, what we don't see is what John tells us in Revelation when he says in chapter 12, there was war in heaven. You see. We just see a man hanging on the cross. We don't know that there's a war going on. In heaven doesn't mean it's way out there, millions of miles away. It means it's the unseen realm that's right here around us. If we had that Frodo's ring, you know, we'd put it on, we'd see it all. But we don't. We don't see it except through the eyes of faith. But there was war in the heavenlies is the idea. Michael and his angel, referring to Christ, warring against the devil. And the devil fought back. But he was not strong enough. He lost his place in heaven. That ancient dragon was the serpent, or Satan. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. What happened at the cross was a great war in which the prosecutor lost his case. Because now, kind of blowing up in his face, what happened? That wrath of God that had never been satisfied, that wrath of God that always seemed like the great Achilles heel to this holy God is poured out without any diminution of its fury. It's poured out in all of its power, and it's poured out on Christ there on the cross. So the hell that I richly deserve is kind of compacted up and thrown in onto Christ in finite time, and yours, everybody's. Paul says in Romans 6, we were crucified with Christ when God poured out wrath on him as if it was poured out on me, you know. And then it was satisfied. And Jesus says, I'm glad that's over. Well, actually, what he says is, tetelestai. It is paid in full. Standard stamp on an ancient bill. Bam! Tetelestai. Paid in full. He paid it. And Satan went, oops. He didn't see it coming. He thought the biggest victory he'd ever won. Got that guy nailed to a cross. One more, dusting his hands off, thinking, okay, we can move on to another day. And all of a sudden, bam, God's wrath was satisfied. And God can now show us mercy with no breach of his integrity. That's why Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 3, you may recall, around verse 20, 25, I think it is. How can God be just and the justifier? How can he do that? And that's how it happened. I'm telling you, you all know that. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is, you know, the best news we could ever imagine. But it also is interesting if you look at that Revelation text. After Satan is hurled to the ground and his angels with him, we read these words. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now they have come. At this moment, now that there was war in heaven, Satan lost, hurled out, kicked out of heaven. In the Old Testament, he was still in heaven. Now he's gone, banished, disbarred. Because the accuser, the prosecutor of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, that's what he's done ever since the Garden of Eden, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the atonement, and by the word of their testimony, their witness to the truth of the atonement. So, Peter says we have this prosecutor prowling around like a roaring lion. But the prosecutor, nevertheless, is all bark and no bite. Okay. And that's what we Christians need to appreciate. The prosecutor is still making noise, not in heaven anymore. The issue's gone. But now he's just prowling around here, looking for wandering sheep to drink down. And that's literally what it says, to drink down. Now, I don't know. I have a granddaughter who's studying at the University of Idaho wildlife management, She, I don't understand it, but she loves wolves. And she wants to be one of those people that goes around in the forest and manages the welfare of wolves. How did this happen? This is my granddaughter. I hope she doesn't get eaten by one someday. That's my hope. But anyway, you know, so I would, if she were here, I'd probably ask her about the veracity of what I'm about to say, but she's not here, so I'm free to just, you know, shoot from the hip. So I have heard, now somebody may be able to correct me, I have heard that young lions at the peak of their power don't roar. They're very stealthy. They sneak up and they devour when the prey least expects it. But the old ones, who are a little geriatric and don't have the same alacrity that they used to as younger cubs, they roar because the only weapon they have is a loud sound. And it's terrifying, but actually less threatening than the silent one. Okay, doesn't that sound good? I hope that's true. But anyway, it does make my point. And so for no other reason, I'm mentioning it to you for that. But anyway, I think that's what's going on here. The Satan is a roaring lion, but how does he devour? Literally, the word there to devour is the word to drink down. And again, I don't want to read too much into this. I'm kind of pushing the limits. I know already, so you know, keep your defenses up. But I think the whole idea is he wants to roar and terrify us, so that we lose our confidence and we kind of, you know, just melt like so much water, and he can drink us down in, not because he has this ability to devour us literally, but because he can terrify us into kind of neutralizing our capacity to serve him. There's nothing much worse, nothing much more debilitating than terror, to be terrified. And it's easy. You know, when circumstances are militating in such a way that it looks like things are kind of, you know, getting out of control and we don't know what to do about this or that, it's easy to get terror, weak in the knees, you know, and that's the idea. And Peter doesn't want that to happen because these people in 65 AD are heading into a very brutal time. Nero, who's a certifiable whack job, is going to be going after Christians in a very big way. And there are going to be some significant, ghastly effects of that that will take place first in Rome and across the empire. And this is fair warning. These things are going to happen. This roaring lion is going to be out there trying to terrify you. But you, of course, Peter wants us to understand, need to stand firm in your faith. It may be one commentator speculated that Peter was probably remembering a servant girl catching him off guard. Here's Peter. He's just been, you know, asserting his great power. These flakes, they're not going to stand by you, but you can count on me, Jesus. And now a little teenage girl, probably 15 years old, a slave girl in the house of Caiaphas, comes up and asks him an innocent question, and he melts. Powerful Peter, you know, over there. He's being drunk down. You see that? He just kind of turns into water. No strength. Just, no, I never knew Jesus. No, not me. No, sir. You know, he's banging it up and down. With curses. One, you know, calling down curses on his head. I'm not going to try to repeat them, but he turned the air blue, denying that he ever knew Jesus. The same Peter who 3 or 4 hours before had been asserting his great power. You know, so much for the head of steam he was building. Peter probably remembered a servant girl catching him off guard. The Christian life has no bed of roses. These things happen. Threats happen. Peter does not offer a theology of the devil. I'm giving you more here than he does, but I think it's legit. But simply asserts the practical truth that a roaring lion is out there hoping to neutralize our faith, and we must therefore stay awake. We must be aware of that and appreciate, you know, that really in many ways, while he can make a lot of fuss, we should never view that as a true great threat to us because of what Christ has done at the cross. They overcame him, not by a psychological head of steam, not by great courage and all of the things we might normally attribute it, but by the blood of the cross and their simple testimony to it. You will be my witnesses. And our witness is the same as the sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. It's a weapon. It's the weapon that is effective. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So resist him, Peter says, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Its great help, I suppose, was to these people and will be to us to bear in mind that if we're feeling a little threatened by something in our lives that seems to be likely to undo us, that we're not alone in this, you know, that these people, while they were facing the threat of Nero, it was going on throughout the empire. That this was part of a great design that God was carrying on for good purposes, and that they needed to realize that they were not alone in this, that this was something much bigger than simply their private experience. So, you know that your brothers and sisters are going through all of this. There's a reason for this war, says one commentator, which every soldier must keep in mind. And the God of all grace, this is a benediction now, so he's kind of approaching the end of this letter, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little while. The grammar there is very precise. After you've suffered for just a little while, you know, just a short period of time, could be months, couple of years, something like that, but not an extended a period, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So, in some ways, Peter is revisiting the very themes he raised at the beginning of this letter. If you recall, way back 13 sessions ago, in the introduction to this letter, Peter refers to the fact that God has called you according to his foreknowledge, that you've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. All that. Well, here it's kind of revisiting these themes once again. The God of all grace who called you. We believe, especially in our Presbyterian tradition, that the call of God is something that happens in real time in your life. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That happened way back in the eternal past. Whom he predestined, he called. And the call is called the effectual call, in which he actually reached you with the gospel. He reached you. I was appreciated John's remark this morning. How many people learned the gospel from their mother? And I would have put my hand right up. 4 years old, or less, I guess. I think from the time I was born, she was telling me the gospel. You know, I cannot tell you when I came to faith in Christ. I tell you, I think it's always been there. You know, I tried a few times because I was in a Baptist church and said, you got to make a decision. And I kept trying to make a decision, you know, but how do you do that when you already decided? And so I don't know how many times I said, please come into my heart, Jesus. And I guess you'd, you know, but anyway, that's a different story. But the point is here, he will call you. Some of you were called in very odd ways. It may be unexpected. I remember R.C. Sproul telling a story once about how he came to faith. Of course, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, very well known, a lot of books, and now with the Lord, you know, he was talking about how he came to faith as a college student. He was very bright, hadn't come from much of a Christian background. He had a Christian roommate who was determined to lead him to Christ, you know. So here you got a Christian and R.C. Sproul before he's converted as roommates in a college dorm situation. And he said this guy that was his roommate was just trying everything he knew. He'd quote Bible verses and all the arguments he could think of and apologizing. And Sproul, so bright he could answer them all. Not a problem being. He was so good. You know, he was fast on his feet. And this poor roommate just couldn't make any headway. But somehow Sproul says on one occasion, remember he said this in a lecture I heard, you know, way, way, way back when. He says, at some point my roommate quoted this verse. Listen to this verse. And see if it isn't life-changing. It's from Ecclesiastes. A tree falls in the forest, either to the north or to the south. And where it falls, There it stays. And Sproul said, I was changed. What? And he himself said, I don't know what happened, but he said, just one word of the Holy Scriptures of God can change your heart. God calls you through his word. It may come in a thousand different ways. It could come through a sermon, you know, often does. It may, perchance, come through a Sunday school lesson. It may come through reading a book, or you could see a verse on a billboard. It could happen. But that's the call. And for every one of us in this room, I think we could probably tell our story of the call and realize, well, it was a little different for me than that. But we all have our unique moment where God calls us. He changes our hearts. And it's not a rational process. It's not the conclusion of a syllogism. It never is. It's a supernatural intrusion into your heart that replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and it's something only God can do. And if he does it, you know it. You can't even see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, until you've been born again. But once you're born again, you see it, you know, right there. It's the kingdom of God. Well, anyway, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory after you've suffered a little while. Who called you to his eternal, I don't want to skip by, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. This is, I think, what Peter's driving at, is if we have a grip on eternal reality, it helps us to be strong in time. That's kind of the flavor of this. And Paul, of course, has plenty to say about that on many occasions. Maybe the most famous comment, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory. So the bumpy road right now is easier to take if we keep our eyes on the glory that's coming. That's the idea. So he's going to carry us through this short-term suffering, and then he himself will mend us. So the word that's translated there as restore, he will restore you, is the word that was ordinarily used to mean mending, as in mending nets. That was its primary use. And I think Peter, who was a fisherman, was probably recalling once again the day he was mending nets, you know. And Jesus came to him while he was there engaging in this fisherman's activity and said, follow me. But he remembered how it was to mend nets. You know, if you mend a net, it actually turns out to be stronger at that point than before it broke. That's what mending does. All you seamstresses in the room know that if you have a little tear and you mend it, if you do it right, it'll never tear again. You make it stronger. And that's the force of that word. After you've suffered a little while, he will mend you. You may get shaken up. There may be some off-balance moments. You know, it could happen. But you survive it. You stand firm. You just hang on to your faith, you know, and so on. And he will mend you. Old saying, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, that really is true in these matters. He will mend you, and so you can then stand strong, firm, and steadfast more than you were before. All right. Finally, we have this. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Same benediction he used back in chapter 4, verse 11. This is kind of what introduced the third major section. And then he gives this kind of concluding note about his friend Silas. So with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is very strong, kind of oath-type language. So stand fast in it, Peter is saying. Silas is a guy we know. He's the one who probably wrote the letter. And I think probably what happened here was Peter told Silas, I want to say this, and I want to say this. And Silas took that. He was kind of a master of the king's English, and only it was the king's Greek in this case. And he could take those things, and he wrote with a certain degree of finesse that you wouldn't expect from a guy who had been a professional fisherman. I'm just saying, you know, that Silas wrote, and I think that's, I think we can safely infer that, that's a common view, not unique to me by any means, that Silas was the one who kind of crafted the letter with the vocabulary necessary, but was reflecting honestly the thoughts that Peter had in mind. And so he's saying, with the help of Silas, it was real help that was provided here, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. This is, by the way, the same Silas who's mentioned in the book of Acts, who was with Paul on his second missionary journey. Best evidence is he was a well-educated, cultured man, likely the author of the wording as Peter dictated his thoughts. Like I say, this is kind of standard understanding of what's going on here. This is the Silas who was with Paul. You may recall when there was a riot, or he was in Philippi, and both Silas and Paul were beaten. You remember that? They wind up in jail. They're singing songs in the middle of the night. There's an earthquake. Same guy. And so I think even Paul probably relied on Silas to some degree in some of his writings. And so he never says a word. We never have any quote from Silas in the New Testament, but he certainly has a significant role to play. The verses, this verse in particular, probably handwritten by Peter himself, as Paul would sometimes do. If you read some of Paul's letter, you'll say, here, I, Paul, this is in my own handwriting. A couple of times he does something like that. This may be that Peter hand-wrote this. This commentator says it's not likely that Silas would write his own commendation, you know, so we'll grant that probably at this point it's Peter speaking. He's testifying, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The word for testify, the root of the word is martyr, which originally meant a witness, especially a courtroom witness. The martyria, which is actually the noun used here, meant the actual testimony, and this is the word epimartyria, which is kind of like hyper-witnessing, and it suggests that what Peter is saying is, look, I'm telling, it's like he's going under oath, I solemnly swear what I'm about to say to you is the truth, the whole truth kind of deal. It's that oath language. And he says, this is the true grace of God. What I've been saying to you in this letter, the encouragement I've given you, the grace that you can rely on is real. And so don't just think this is so many platitudes. You know, this is something that you can actually rely on in the practical circumstances of your life. It's that kind of thing. You're encouraging them with this apostolic authority. Commentator said Peter wrote briefly, though he could have said a great deal more. The grace he described was real. It was no delusion. So stand fast. Persecution might shake them some. So Peter says, hold on. Standing in the grace of God. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we have access to grace in which we stand. That's a metaphor used for the relationship we have with grace. Grace is something on which we stand, like a foundation. We stand on a foundation, but then Paul says we have access to that grace, as if to say we're standing in it, but we can still at the same time sort of access it, or not. And so the appeal in the scriptures, we should always be accessing the grace in which we stand. We have grace available constantly. We should never forget it. Over in Hebrews we hear we should come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our time of need is right now. It is now. Ahora mismo. It's right now. This is the time to have grace. And so we shouldn't save that for just those moments when things are going to be rough. Because right now, sitting in this cold sanctuary, we need grace. And that's what he's urging us to do. Now, this last little detail, just a couple of minutes on this, and we'll be wrapping it up. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. And the question is, where is Babylon? This has been a very controversial issue. Can you believe that? This is what people get PhDs on, you know, theology. What is Babylon? So anyway, let's take a moment or two, because it's certainly been worth a subject of some conversation. There's three options. I don't think there's any others out there, but three views. One is that it's the actual city of Babylon. Now, if you have a map in your mind, you look at a map of Jerusalem. If you just go straight to the east, from your point of view, I'd go this way. Straight to the east, you go across a long arid desert, and you wind up in Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles away, and there's a town there called Babylon. It didn't amount to much in Peter's day, and that's why virtually all commentators dismiss this one. This is not the Babylon we're speaking of. But it is important because in the Old Testament, the most famous enemy of Jerusalem was Babylon. It is the most notorious enemy. It was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar that attacked Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, destroyed the temple, hauled off the temple artifacts, hauled off the people. That was the biggest single catastrophe of the Old Testament, humanly speaking, was the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon. So Babylon has a rich meaning, right? But the chances that it was actually the literal Babylon of Peter's day is unlikely, because though it was inhabited, it was kind of a wide place in the road. It wasn't a major city in the morn. It's kind of hard to imagine why Peter would have gone east and wound up there. So we're going to discount that. I think we can safely, along with most scholars, say that, that's not it. Now, the other two options are a little more tricky. I would say most scholars, and by the way, I never call myself, I am a Sunday school teacher. I am not a scholar. Not that gives me the right to say any fool thing I want, so now I do have some good scholars that agree with me on this, or maybe I should say I agree with them, but I'm going to say there's two broad schools. One is that the Babylon spoken of here is Rome, and that's a common view, and I would say it might even be the majority view. Babylon is being used as a nickname for Rome because, of course, Nero is going to be responsible for this, campaign against Christians. He's in Rome. He's a Roman emperor and so on. And so you can kind of see why that would be tempting. The Catholic Church especially has been quite emphatic that Babylon must be Rome, because they want to make sure we understand that Peter was in Rome at this time. In fact, he was the first pope of Rome at this time. And they have a whole lot riding on that hypothesis. And so, credit to them. They're making that case. And there's some argument that could be made along those lines. The difficulty there, if you don't mind me dropping to a little bit of a footnote of some biblical trivia here, is it's hard to make a case biblically that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. There's a church tradition that says he was, but it's largely a church tradition that has been formulated by a Catholic interest in a certain view of it. And in terms of just a flat, straight look, objectively detached at the evidence, I'd say you'd have to say, well, it's a little bit more difficult than their thing. If Peter had been in Rome, usually the theory is for maybe 15 years or so, as the first bishop of Rome, martyred in Rome, and so on. If he'd been there, you'd think the New Testament would give us a hint of that. Paul writes a letter 10 years before this letter is written, in the year 54, and he greets all kinds of people who are in Rome. The last chapter of the book of Romans, he lists 20, 25 people maybe, that he says, greet this one, greet that one, greet Joe, greet Fred, Aquila and Priscilla, Julius and Junia, and so on, all of these people that are mentioned, never mentions Peter. You would think if Peter were in Rome and Paul's writing a letter to the Roman church, that he might have said, oh, and by the way, say hi to Peter. Doesn't mention it. No, maybe Peter came later. Well, Paul also winds up in Rome in the year 62. All right? He's there under house arrest, and Luke tells us that all kinds of people came to visit him, interacting with him, never mentions Peter. Luke certainly knows about Peter, because he talks a lot about him in the first part of Acts. Why wouldn't he mention him later? In the year 62, doesn't mention Peter. It's a problem. Paul writes letters from Rome. We're calling them the prison letters. Never mentions Peter. He mentions other people who are there encouraging him. You know, he mentions people that are helping him out in this way and that way. Never mentions. So in other words, I know it's an argument from silence, but it's a pretty deafening silence to think that if Peter were there, this prominent character of the New Testament, and no mention is made of it, it at least raises a question, doesn't it? And so at this point, I'm going to say, okay, I hear the argument, but I think maybe we should be rethinking this. And there's a very significant and sizable community of scholars who say, no, no, Babylon is a nickname not for Rome, but for Jerusalem, you see. And that Peter probably still is in Jerusalem at this point. And that even his introduction at the beginning of 1 Peter sort of suggests that, because he addresses cities that are sort of moving further away from Jerusalem as he's writing to them, this person, that person, so on. You know, it suggests that's where he's writing from. It would not be unexpected, because, of course, in Revelation, a very potent case can be made that the Babylon of Revelation is Jerusalem. It's the great city where their Lord was crucified, chapter 11. Why would Jerusalem be called Babylon? Well, as I said, in the Old Testament, the most ferocious enemy of God's people was Babylon. The brutal irony of the New Testament is that the most ferocious enemy of God's people in the New Testament is Jerusalem, which has become, in a sense, the Neo-Babylon. Jerusalem crucified Jesus. Jerusalem launched the initial campaign against Christians. Jerusalem sent out thugs to grab people and bring them in and try them and execute them for being Christians. Saul of Tarsus was one of those thugs until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, you see. In other words, in the first century, Jerusalem was the wellspring of the hostility toward this thing that God was doing. And for Jerusalem to go by that name, Babylon, is sort of a way of poetically saying, in this ironic way, Jerusalem has become the great enemy of God's people. And thus, the New Testament tells us of a new Jerusalem. You know, Paul makes reference to that, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 12, and certainly the book of Revelation speaks of a new Jerusalem. The old one is in bondage with her children, Paul says, Galatians chapter 3. This one is coming under God's judgment, would be destroyed, was destroyed by the Romans just 5 years hence. And the new Jerusalem is what survived to this day, and we are citizens in it. So my own view, I know this was a long way to get to this conclusion, but my own view is that when he says he's writing from Babylon, he's actually writing from, writing from Jerusalem. I don't know that any great doctrine hinges on that. This is just a little bit of trivia for people that need to get a life, but this is what I think is going on. Anyway, probably the church in Jerusalem, that's our view. He also mentions here Mark. Of course, the Gospel of Mark is written by this same Mark. There is a solid tradition in the church that Mark is writing the memoirs of Peter. So when we study the Gospel of Mark, best evidence is, at least traditional evidence, that Mark is actually doing the same thing Silas did. He's taking the thoughts of Peter, the memoirs of Peter, the experiences, and Peter is conveying those to Mark, and Mark is reducing them into a written document that we call the Gospel of Mark. And there we are. So greet one another with a kiss of love, literally a holy kiss, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And with that, friends, we're going to wrap up our studies of 1 Peter with three concluding thoughts here. Number one, the weapon that satanic forces use against Christians usually involves an accusing roar. If you've ever heard a roar in your life, as I say, it may be more bark than bite. You can trust Jesus. Can I just say that? You can trust Jesus. He cares about you. He's taking care of you. What can separate you from the love of Christ? So roaring in the background of your life, I know it's disturbing, we all have it going on, but never think that somehow the roar of that lion in any way is troubling to the sovereign master who has taken you into his care and watches over you day and night. So we hear that roar, but it's a roar of a lion that has been defanged. He lost his place in heaven. He has no case to make against you. You have been exonerated by Christ from any trace of guilt. And you can live with a huge amount of confidence and courage as a result of that. The more powerful weapon that Christians use against Satan is the confident witness of their protection by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of God, as you're well aware, throughout the scripture is conceived of not simply as information. It is information, it's good information. But the word of God is conceived of biblically as a weapon. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against that weapon. So let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let it be part of your life, your vocabulary, your thinking, your speaking. Let the word of God be something that is just welling up out of you. And it's a great protection. It's a great source of confidence. And it helps deaden the sound, of those roaring background noises we may sometimes hear. Even when we are shaken by the pressure of threats, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, who will mend us, leaving us stronger in faith and service. For whatever reason, it's been God's good pleasure to train us for eternity by putting us through challenging experiences. And challenging experiences are good for us. They're not enjoyable, usually. The writer to the Hebrews says, discipline in the moment is not pleasant, but painful. Well, you got that right. It is not pleasant, it is painful, but it is for our good. He says, our human fathers disciplined us occasionally as seemed best to them. God disciplines us for our good. So if you feel like you're going through a little discipline, it's because God loves you. He has good things in store for you. He's going to make you stronger through it, and we can rejoice in it. And that's all I want to say, friends, about the book of 1 Peter. So let's call it a day. But I'd love to have comments, questions, thoughts, footnotes. Please, yeah, go ahead, Ryan. Yeah. Boy, yeah, that's a great question. Okay, Ryan's question is, how could someone as evil as Satan wind up in heaven, in the heavenly courts? And the answer is, I don't know. But I'm in good company, But it the same thing, we have kind of a suggestion of that, certainly in the Zechariah text, in Job. Even in the text that goes back in 1 Chronicles, you can hunt that down, you do get that sense. So all I can say is, in some way or other, that's the picture that's being presented to us. And it may be, however it happened, that he got there, however that happened. And that, that's part of a whole mysterious history that we're given only obliquely in the Bible. Part of what we gather from it is he's there precisely so Revelation can say he got kicked out. And so we don't know how he got there, but we certainly know how he left. And that's maybe more important for us, But there is a whole history. How did the angels fall? I mean, I know we have this Lucifer text and all of that, and that from Isaiah, and there may be something we can infer there. But it really is kind of somewhat obscure how that all happened. So I'm sorry, I just have to plead ignorance on that one. Please, yeah.
One of the sheep who was in Galilee.
Yeah, right, the church, presumably. Thank you, yeah, thanks. Oh, good question, I'm glad you asked that. Peter says, she who is in heaven, the Greek word ekklesia is a feminine noun, And so the church is not only there, but elsewhere, sometimes referred to as the feminine pronoun. Yeah, so, yeah. Yeah, okay, good question. That's a great question that deserves a whole separate lecture. I'm just going to put it, no, it's fine. I'm going to give you the short answer with the footnote that this is inadequate. Jesus established a kingdom, and he himself says the kingdom is being established like a mustard seed. You know, it starts small. It starts so small, Jesus says, the smallest of seeds. I mean, who'd have thought? Yeah. And yet these little mustard seeds, where they would grow, and if they weren't pruned, they would grow to gargantuan proportions, where a person could be standing under a mustard bush and it was just huge. It wasn't really a tree, but it was bigger than some trees. And so the whole picture of the kingdom, as Jesus gives it to us, is that it's something that would start so small you would almost disregard it, but it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing down through history, until it becomes kind of a dominant presence throughout the world. As Isaiah says, the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, so every time we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that in some increasing measure, the influence of Christ and his message and his gospel and his purposes in this world are being more and more fully realized. I think it's kind of an ongoing prayer that he would keep doing this work of redemption in the world till it becomes a dominant presence. You know, the Great Commission, as we call it, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. Heaven and earth, all of it. The whole enchilada, it's all mine. That's the kind of thing a king says. You know. Now he says, you guys, go make disciples of the nations. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. You know. So that's what we're doing. We're in this business of taking the command of the king and taking it to the world, and increasingly, hopefully, seeing the presence of Christ and the influence of Christ here and there around the world. And I tell you, there is a whole lot more going on in the world even right now than we're aware of. There's a wonderful underground church in Iran right now where it is illegal to be a Christian, and then there's a whole population of Christians who are there. Good documented evidence of that. China has a robust Christian movement. Africa, you know. So there's a lot God's doing in this world that we don't hear about in the mainstream press for the most part, or any form of the press typically, but we can bank on it. But God is still in business. So we pray for his kingdom to come, knowing that a lot of good things are happening in the world, and that's what we're after. Great question. Anybody else? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. Claudius, you know, we have this, God created all the angels. They're all created. We have an understanding that some rebelled and the ringleader was Satan. Okay, so we have that. And I think we have some evidence for something like that, certainly biblically. We can certainly affirm God created everything. That's good, solid Bible teaching. How the angels fell off the wagon, that's a little more obscure. You have this text in Isaiah chapter 13 referring to Lucifer, the son of the morning, and the context is referring to the king of Babylon, but some people see through that kind of a more ancient idea that that's actually a reference back to Satan. That's a popular theory, but honestly, we don't hear a lot about it. He just kind of shows up on the scene as a bad guy. So I don't want to be too dogmatic where I think, there's some places you just don't want to wander in there. But somehow or other it happened. By the time Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, he is well established in his desire to undo God's purposes. But how he got to that particular status remains a little bit oblique. That's about... Anybody have a question that I do know the answer to? I'd really like to... Well, these are great. I appreciate it. There's always stuff to think about. That's the nice thing about the Bible. No matter what you know, how little or how much, there's always more to learn. So it's a great thing. Anybody else? We're good? Thank you all for being here. We don't meet next week. Week after that, we come back, start 2 Peter and Jude. So I'll hopefully be able to see you then. Until then, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to you for the wonderful practical counsel that comes from our friend, the Apostle Peter. We thank you that he was indeed a fallible man, and we see plenty of evidence in the biblical record of the times when he stubbed his toe, but we also are appreciative of that because we know that he wasn't a whole lot different from us, and yet you used him so mightily and gave us such great confidence and courage through his wisdom. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for the word that we have received through him. Ask your blessing on us now as we go our various ways, and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.